Well, I am very excited today because we get to talk about Peter. And if you mention the Apostle Peter, what comes to mind?
Stubborn.
How about boasting? Rash, like, you know, after all, I mean, he jumped in the water in the Sea of Galilee out of this boat in the middle of the sea. Or how about when he lopped off the guy's ear, right? Well, he's also usually noted as the disciple who always put his foot in his mouth. And what we're going to be talking about, mainly focusing on Peter's denials today, because we're coming up towards the resurrection, and there's a lot of really wonderful people that are involved right around the time of Jesus Christ last week. This week we're going to be looking at Peter, and then next week we're going to be looking at the burials with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And I think you're going to be really astounded today to see how this time when Peter denied Christ three times was sort of like a crucible. It was a time where all of his greatest failures and frailties and problems that he had to deal with came together in this one big pot. But how he got restored out of that. And I think there's some lessons that we can all learn because we're all a little bit like Peter. So just to give you a little bit of background, in John chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but when Jesus first called Peter, he was brought to Jesus by his brother, Andrew. And when Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, the first thing that Jesus said was, "Well, I know your name is Simon, but it's not going to be Simon, it's going to be Peter." And in Aramaic, the word Peter is kepha, and it means a rock. And in Aramaic, this word for rock called kepha or Cephas, sometimes, have you heard the word Cephas, right? That's how we get Peter. Kepha can mean any kind of rock. It can mean a little tiny pebble, or it can mean a great big huge rock. And the thing that was so interesting was that Simon, at this time, was a fisherman. And what Jesus did was he actually just sort of gave a word of prophecy to him and said, "I know your name is Simon, but you're really going to be known as the rock. And you're going to strengthen a lot of people, and a lot of people are going to rely upon you." That was like the very first thing that Jesus says to him. That's pretty amazing, huh? So look at Matthew chapter 4. One of the next things that happened to Peter was he was out fishing, and they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus comes to him, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "And while he was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, who were casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen." Now, how they were casting was on the shore of the sea, and they had these short nets that they would use from the shore or just a little bit out into the water. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to be fishermen of men." I'm reading from my translation, in case you're wondering. "And they immediately left their nets and went after him." So when he says to them, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me. Come after me, and I will make you to be fishermen of men." Now, that is actually a concept that is in the book of Ezekiel. If you want to write it down, it's Ezekiel 47, 8 through 10. And it's the idea that God goes in the sea, and he fishes men out of the sea and gives them life. So he's saying to Peter, you know, okay, you're used to going into the sea and catching fish. But when you take the fish out of there, they die, right? But now I'm going to show you a way to go into the sea of life, so to speak, and draw men out and give them life. So he was kind of intrigued by that and started following Jesus. there were a lot of different incidents, and I encourage you to just read, like, what I would do this week is take one of the Gospels, say, for example, Mark, because it's pretty simple. It's only 16 chapters. And just read through the entire book of Mark, all in a row, and look for all the things that are about the different people, like about Peter, about Andrew, about James and John. Who was Mary Magdalene? All these people that are really involved in Jesus Christ's ministry, and see how each one of them learned lessons along the way. But Peter got to be involved in a lot of different great events. He was there when they raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. I mean, I would like to have been there. That would have been really wonderful. Remember, he is the one who walked on water. And, you know, people criticized Peter for sinking, right? But, you know, would you have gotten out of the boat? Okay. He was bold enough to get out of the boat. And now one of the things that we are going to see this morning is that God works with all of the characteristics of our life. And he chose Peter because he was bold. He had the courage to get out of the boat. He just needed to learn some lessons in order to fine-tune that so he would do it God's way and he wouldn't get afraid once he got out of the boat. Peter was also at the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's the place where he says, you know, just out of the blue, this comes out of his mouth. Oh, hey, there's Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Let's just make three tabernacles and we'll worship him right here. And Jesus is going, no, that's not it. But it also says in that record that he got afraid. It was such a majestic experience that it freaked him out. It really did. Peter also says later on, when he's asked, who is Jesus? And he says, well, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that just comes out of his mouth. So you see characteristics about him. He's bold. He's brash. He sometimes speaks before he thinks. But he has courage, and courage of his convictions, too. And he's a very faithful man. So, like I said, this time then you get all the way up until the time of the trials, and it becomes like a crucible. Now, what a crucible is where you put all these things into a big pot and you stir it all around, and it's like it has to get put together and formed into something new. Like if you smelt iron, for example, you have to put it in a big pot in a crucible and heat it up, and then you can form steel out of that eventually, right? So let's look at the denials. This is where Peter had his greatest failure and also where he came out with his greatest victory. Now, I prepared a paper for you so that we wouldn't have to read every single one of these records, and it would just give you an overview, something that you can take home and study later. But I want to just point out a couple different things in here that you can see. Three times Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. And he tells him in Matthew, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So this prediction, the prophecy of him denying him, is on the very night of the trial. Okay? You got that? Now, Mark chapter 14, as you see in that very first verse there, it says, this very night before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. So there starts to be a bit of contradictions in this whole record between the Gospels. And the other two just say, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Bollinger and a number of other different teachers have said that in order to put all the Gospels together, you actually come up with 6 denials instead of 3. But the more that I've been working it this last few weeks, and this is not the final word, but I have really seen that if you look at the scene and you just picture yourself in the scene of where Jesus, where Peter was, then it's very easy to see that here's a woman comes here and the man comes there. But the basic questions are 3 separate times. The first time is he's sitting by the fire outside of the courtyard when they first bring Jesus to trial before Annas and Caiaphas. And then he goes out a little bit later to the porch area, which is towards the side of where Caiaphas's palace was. And several other people talk to him there. And about an hour later than that, he comes back towards the fire. He's standing around the fire, and there's a lot of other bystanders around, and they're asking him these questions. So the other thing to see from this is that it's a progression. The first maiden that comes up to him says, "Oh, you were with Jesus the Nazarene." And Peter goes, "I don't know what you're saying." But then when he's out on the porch, several others talk to him and say, "You were one of them. You were one of them. Are not you one of his disciples?" And he goes, "I am not." So it gets more. And Matthew says he even said it with oaths. So he's swearing, "I am not." And then the third time, there were all these others standing by. One of them was the servant of the high priest, the kinsman of him whose ear Simon had cut off. So in the garden, when Peter had gotten real crazy and cut off Malchus's ear, one of his kinsmen was one of the bystanders that's there at the courtyard and recognizes him. And they say, "Didn't I not see you with him in the garden? Truly this man also was with him, for he was a Galilean." "Well, I know you're a Galilean because your speech betrays you." So you can see that several people are echoing the same thing, and they're just in different gospels. So they give you this whole picture when you put it all together. So there was still a sort of the problem about these 2 times that the rooster crows. And so I was studying about the variant readings, and there are some of the oldest manuscripts which do not have those words in there. "This very night before a rooster crows," twice, the word "twice" is not there. And the phrase "where the rooster crows," it's all in Mark. And "where the rooster crows the second time," those phrases are not in some of the other older manuscripts. So if you don't have that problem, then the whole thing really fits together really beautifully, and you can understand it. Now, the thing about the rooster crowing, too, is that somehow we always sort of get the idea that roosters should be crowing somewhere around 5 or 6 in the morning. You know, in our culture, like if you grew up on a farm, then that would probably be true. But the way this is described, there was a time period which is right around 3 a.m., which in the Roman times was actually called the cock crowing. And whether it was a literal rooster crowing or not, I'm not sure, but that particular time period was called the cock crowing. And so it pins down the time of the end of when Jesus was on trial before Caiaphas. Because after that, he has to go to Pilate and to Herod and then back to Pilate, and he's beaten a number of times more, plus he has to carry the cross, and he has to get all that done before 9 in the morning when he's actually crucified. And so if you have this cock crowing be around 6 a.m., you don't have enough time to get all that done. But if it's at 3 in the morning in the middle of this night trial that's so wrong that the Pharisees are doing for him, then it makes perfect sense. So those are some of the backgrounds about the denials. Now I want to go and just think for a moment here about why did Peter deny him? Look at Matthew chapter 26. This is the prediction or the prophecy that Jesus made to Peter that's recorded in Matthew. It's in verse 33. And it says, Peter answered and said unto him, even if everyone be offended by you, I will never be offended by you. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, in this night before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. And Peter said to him, if it be necessary for me to die with you, I would not deny you. He was so convinced that even if everyone else fled, if everyone else was gone, he would not get offended. He would follow Jesus to the death if that's what it took. Now, we can admire his boldness, right? But was it really right that was that's the way it was supposed to be, that he would follow him to his death? I believe that that's part of the reason why Peter follows Jesus to the trial, because he had been so adamant about saying this, that I will die with you, I'll do anything, even if it means that I have to follow you to death, I will go with you. So he was trying to follow up on what he said and be a man of integrity. Well, I said I was going to follow him, and even though this does not look too good to be going straight into the palace of the high priest, I'll be here. But then when he was in that situation and the people started confronting him about, aren't you one of his disciples? Then he was like, no, I don't really want to die. Because if he'd have said yes, he would have been just as much on trial as Jesus was at that point. He wanted to prove his loyalty and to follow through on what he said. But in the process of that, he got socked with fear and with realizing his own weakness and failure. It's pretty typical of what happens to us. Look at just the other prophecy in Luke 22 for a moment. Luke 22, verse 31. It says, Jesus said to Simon, you notice he doesn't call him Peter here. Jesus said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan is resigned to sift you like wheat. And I have prayed for you that your faith would not be lacking. You also in time will turn and strengthen your brothers. So Jesus is also seeing ahead that, hey, Peter, even if you fail, even if you do deny me, it's not going to be the end. You can overcome this. This is not an impossible failure here. It's something that you will be able to overcome, and you will be able to strengthen your brothers. So, of course, Simon says, my Lord, I'm ready to go with you even to prison and to death. See, that's where I got that part. And the other gospels just say, though all will be offended, I will not be. I will remain true to you. So, of course, we know that he did deny him. And in Luke, if you look on your paper, that's the only gospel that says that as soon as the cock crew and he realized that he had denied his Lord three times, Jesus looks at him. And can you imagine the compassion and the heart and the love that he was looking at him with? It was not, hey, Peter, why did you do that? You know, what's wrong with you? And that's actually how he restores him. We're not going to read it right now, but in John 21, when when Jesus meets Peter after the resurrection, and he asks him three times, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter goes, "Yes, you know that I love you." "Well, then feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Well, then feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" And he goes, "Lord, you know that I love you." What that whole process of questioning was to go, okay, you denied me really strongly one time, not only one time, not only two times, but three times. And it kept getting stronger and stronger. Just make the love get stronger and stronger and stronger too. And understand that there is no condemnation. That Jesus was ready to forgive him. Now, you know, we see some of the contrast with Judas in the story of Peter, because Judas did a horrible failure, terrible thing, right? He was the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. The difference between Peter and Judas is that Judas refused to accept the restoration. But Peter took this time of the crucible where everything came together, all of his worst qualities and his worst failure, and turned it around and received God's forgiveness to him. Now I see that there are four areas that Peter needed to learn lessons about that we're going to look at. And how I wanted to do it was to show you that when, by the time Peter wrote the Gospel of 1 Peter, it's like he had taken this time period of what he had learned, and then he wrote the lesson in 1 Peter. So the first one is about the boasting. "I will not be offended. I will not leave you." And all of the pride that was, "Even if I have to die, I'll follow you to prison," right? So the opposite of that was where he learned. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. He learned that his confidence had to be in Christ and his way, and not in his own strength at all. And that took a great deal of meekness. It was completely the opposite of the boasting part. And the thing about meekness is that it's not this Casper Milquetoast type of meekness. Oh, you know, like you're a wilting wallflower. But so the good part of what Peter's character was you take the boldness that he had and then focus it on doing it with Christ's strength rather than his own strength. And all of a sudden it turned around where he could be the one to strengthen his brothers. 1 Peter 3:15. This is a familiar verse, but I'll read it in Aramaic. It says, "But make holy the Lord Christ, the Messiah, in your hearts, and be ready to make a defense to all who ask you a word concerning the hope of your faith with meekness and with fear." Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness. See, we don't give an answer to every man with boasting, with pride, with going, "Yeah, I'll do whatever it takes," and then, you know, fall flat on your face, right? But if we do it in Christ's strength, look over at chapter 5, verse 5. "And you young ones, be subject to your elders. Be clothed diligently with humbleness of mind towards one another, because God is opposed to those who elevate themselves, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of" what? "God, so that he will elevate you in the time that is right." If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then we're relying on his strength and not our own. And remember verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." That's the only way to be able to walk in this kind of meekness. So the second thing that I see is that Peter was looking at the senses and thus got swamped with fear. That happened to him when he jumped out of the water, out of the boat, and it happened to him in the courtyard. And so he had to learn also that love is the thing that casts out fear, and that if you don't look at the five senses, but you look at God, then you will be able to overcome any kind of fear. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. You have to have the mind of Christ and seek what His will is, and therefore look only at that and not see what the senses is telling you. Because, you know, let's just take the example of the boat. He jumped out of the boat and he was actually walking on the water. But then he looked at the waves and saw that they were huge and that they were going to come over him, right? He looked at the waves. So when he was in the courtyard, he looked at the people. He looked at the situation where he was and realized, oh my goodness, I'm in the middle of the den of the lions. What am I going to do? And he got swamped with fear. But this is the antidote to it. Chapter 4, verse 1. If Christ therefore suffered for you in the flesh, you also should arm yourselves with this mind. For whoever dies in his flesh has ceased from all sins, so that from now on he should not live for the desires of men, for as long as he is in the body, but for what? The will of God, right? The only way to really do the will of God is to arm yourself with the mind of Christ. And if you look at Jesus Christ and how he moved through the entire time of the last week, where everything was with precision, everything was exactly what God wanted him to do, he fulfilled every single prophecy. He was the Passover lamb. Remember, we studied all of that stuff. He had his mind so stayed on what God's will was, he never faltered, even through the worst kind of torture. That's phenomenal. But you know what? We have the mind of Christ. We've been given it. So when there's times where we wonder if we can really do the will of God, or what about, look at all these things around us are happening, and how am I going to figure out what to do in this, in the midst of this? The answer is, arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Okay, the third area is that, you know, this time of the denials was the greatest failure that Peter ever had. I mean, he'd had times where he went fishing and he didn't catch anything all night long, and he'd been a failure as a fisherman, right? But this was a huge failure. He wanted to serve his Lord with all of his heart. And the time when it was the most crucial was the time that he denied him. That would be extremely hard to overcome the guilt and the feeling of failure and the obvious thing of how weak he really was. And when we're faced with our own weakness, where we really see that, whoa, I really don't have the strength to do this, that's the time when we have to do a couple of different things. And this is 1 Peter chapter 5 again, verse 8. Be watchful and remember, because your enemy, Satan, roars as a lion and walks about and seeks whom he may swallow. Satan goes about like a roaring lion, and the lion roars, roar, you know, to get you to be afraid. So you'll stop and freeze. You go, I can't move. I don't know what to do. The answer right here is, watch and pray. Watch and remember. Remember, Jesus had told Peter that in the garden too. Can you not watch and pray with me? Watch and pray. Because Satan is always there to try to snatch you out and put you in a situation where you'll freak out and get afraid. Now he goes also on in verse 9. Therefore, stand against him, being steadfast in faith, and know that these sufferings also happen to your brothers who are in the world. Go back to chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all approaches. Because of this, be sober and be watchful in prayer. And before everything, have keen love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. The thing that casts out fear is love. And not this, love is kind of like meekness. It's not a simpering sort of thing. It has very specific qualities of commitment, of dedication, of focus, if you want to say that. The love of God is cuts through and dispels any fear there is. So the lesson that Peter had to learn here was watch and pray and rely upon the love of God, because it will cover a multitude of sins. And that is also the reason why in the restoration time in John 21 that Jesus asked him, he doesn't ask him, why did you do that? You know, what made you do that? How come you were afraid? He doesn't ask him any of those things. He says, do you love me? Do you want to love me? Because if you love, then you'll be able to overcome anything. I want to read you a poem that I found. It's called, And God Said If. If you never felt pain, then how would you know that I'm a healer? If you never went through difficulty, then how would you know I'm a deliverer? If you never had a trial, how could you call yourself an overcomer? If you never felt sadness, how would you know that I'm a comforter? If you never made a mistake, how would you know that I'm forgiving? If you never were in trouble, how would you know that I will come to your rescue? And if you never were broken, then how would you know that I can make you whole? If you never had a problem, how would you know that I can solve them? If you never had any suffering, then how would you know what I went through? And if you never went through the fire, then how would you become pure? If I gave you all things, how would you appreciate them? And if I never corrected you, how would you know that I love you? If you had all power, then how would you learn to depend on me? If your life was perfect, then what would you need me for? Behind this story lies a wonderful, liberating, hope-filled truth that failure is an event, not a destiny. And this is really good news, because sooner or later, we all are going to fail. I know that I have over and over and over again. But Peter's story proves that it's not our initial failure that ruins us. It's what we do afterwards. Failure doesn't mean that you've blown everything. It means you have hard lessons to learn. It doesn't mean you're a permanent loser. It means that you aren't as smart as you thought you were. It doesn't mean that you should give up. It means that the Lord needs to show you the next step. And failure doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It means that God has a better plan. The last lesson, I believe, is the greatest lesson that Peter needed to learn. And so I want to go to John 21 and show it to you here. And that has to do with comparing himself with others. And as I was studying this record in John 21, I think that this is actually the climax, if you will, of the restoration. Because Peter was able to overcome his pride. Okay, that was pretty easy to realize that, whew, I blew it. He was also able to get over fear. And he was able to realize that his weakness was not the last thing that would ever happen. But this last part was really hard for him to understand. And so even after he's finally received God's forgiveness and realized that Jesus Christ was not going to condemn him. He goes to him and he says, verse 20, Simon Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, who followed him, who fell on the breast of Jesus during the supper and said, "My Lord, who will betray you?" When Peter saw this man, he said to Jesus, "My Lord, and what of this man?" Jesus had just told him, "You're going to be forgiven. Everything is all right. Just follow me. Love will conquer all." And so he goes, "But here's this guy over here, and I know you love him, and I want to know what's going to happen to him." All through the time when they were learning to be disciples, they were always asking, "Who is the greatest? Who's going to be the one who gets to sit next to your right hand? I want to be the greatest." And they were arguing about that even in the garden. No, in the Last Supper. They were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. So, Peter asked this question, "What of this guy?" And Jesus said to him, verse 22, "If I desire that this man should remain until I come, what is it to you? Follow me." And verse 23 says, "And this saying went out among the brothers that that disciple would not die." And Jesus did not say that he would not die, but rather, "If I desire that this man should remain until I come, what is it to you?" It doesn't say what Peter's response was, but get this, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. This was where he finally woke up and he realized, you know what? I don't have to do anything except I need to follow Jesus. Jesus said, "Follow me." And I don't have to compare myself with anybody. I don't have to do it somebody else's way. I just need to follow. Because in 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 1, you see, "Now I ask of the elders who are among you, I, an elder, your friend, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a participant of his glory that is going to be revealed." Verse 2, "Feed the flock of God that has been committed to you." What does King James say? Feed the flock of God that is among you, right? And that's really very much more specific here in the Aramaic. Feed the flock of God that is committed to you. Not that's committed to Bob. That's not committed to Hauk. That's not committed to Ken Petty. We don't have to do what someone else's ministry is. We need to do what our ministry is and not compare ourselves with someone else. And that way, you become a follower. Way, way back at the beginning, when Jesus first called Peter, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishermen of men. I will teach you how to give men life." Go on and let's read the rest. "Feed the flock of God that has been committed to you, and perform it spiritually, not by necessity, but willingly, not for corrupt profits, but from your whole heart. You should not be as lords of the flock, but as a good example for them, so that when the sheep of the shepherds is revealed, you will receive a crown of glory from him that will not fade." Peter had learned in this crucible time that he didn't have to be the chief. He was an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd. And as long as he followed Jesus Christ, he would lead him and teach him everything he needed to know all along the way. So, you know, of course, by the time we get to Pentecost, Peter is standing up boldly and he's saying, "Men of Israel, you crucified Jesus Christ." And 3,000 people believe on the day of Pentecost, right? But you never read a record in the book of Acts where Peter was lording it over anyone or standing up and saying, you know, "Follow me. You need to come to me with all your problems. I've got the answer for everybody." He never said that. He just went about his business of serving his Lord and teaching and doing what he was supposed to do. He had such great confidence and boldness is what we see in the book of Acts. So we have these four areas. We see the true boldness of Christ in the book of Acts. We see the true reliance upon the love of God, where the shadow of Peter would fall on them and people would be healed. He goes to the man named Aeneas, who has been in his bed for 8 years, and just gently goes over to him and lifts him up and says, Jesus Christ is healing you. Just so many records that show how Peter really faithfully, from this point forward, had followed through on these lessons. So my encouragement to you, I guess, is that no matter what lesson we have to learn, maybe these aren't the lessons that you need to learn, although I think that there's a little bit of Peter in all of us. But no matter what lesson we need to learn, we need to accept the forgiveness that God offers by way of Jesus Christ and not look at the failure as it's the end, but get up again. However many times it takes, get up again, because that's what mercy and grace is all about. Forgiveness today, tomorrow, the next day, however many times we need it. But if we can pinpoint what are those things that we really need to work on and have the answers for in our lives, then there will be a time of that crucible where it comes together and you realize something and go, okay, I can do this. I'm going to move forward. I read this really neat little thing about Peter. You know how Peter is, all of the pictures and jokes about how he's at the pearly gates going to be waiting for us, right? And that there was a sign that when Peter's standing at the gates of heaven, and here's the sign up above the gates of heaven. It says, for sinners only. And he's welcoming in. Come on in. But I think that the sign above the gates of heaven, and if Peter's going to be there, great, because I really want to meet this guy. But I think that the sign is going to be by grace alone. And it also could be follow me. Because Jesus Christ will be leading us into the time where there won't be fear, there won't be failure, and there won't be weakness, and there won't be any comparing with each other. But we will each have this wonderful relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ together for all eternity. So let's pray, and let's go forward this week thinking about some of these things as we prepare our hearts for the resurrection time, and realize that there is no failure that's so bad that God can't forgive. Okay? Father, we just truly thank you for your tremendous promises and your love and your mercy and your grace to us, and how you do never fail us in any way. You are always there to hold our hand. You are always there to whisper in our ear how much you love us. Thank you for the beauty of your word and how tremendous these examples are, that we can see what happened to Peter and what happened to many others, and be able to put those things on in our hearts and learn those lessons that you want us to learn. And I thank you that we can just with all of our hearts cry out and say, lead me, Lord. Lead me and show me and help me to do what you want me to do today. And I pray all these things, and thank you for blessing each person here in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.